You ever ridden with somebody in the passenger seat and you keep wanting to hit the brake? That's what it feels like sitting there. Maybe I'll sing one more song. It's a humbling experience, and I'm glad to be able to stand here and do this. I know God has changed my life in many, many ways. Tonight, this evening, depending on if you're still hung in the daylight savings time, we'll be in Philippians 2nd chapter, verses 12 through 16. That's what we'll be looking at tonight and seeing what we can glean from these scriptures. You know, a 19th century German philosopher once said, "His disciples will have to look more saved if I am to believe in their Savior." That's a thought-provoking statement. But as much as it is a thought-provoking statement that this might be, this is a common statement today. You know, I've talked to many people, and I'm sure you have, and people come up with excuses. I'm not going to church with all those hypocrites, and everybody there are dope heads and ex-dope heads and ex-drunks, and people come up with all the excuses to not come to church. This should be a grave concern for any thoughtful Christian, is how quickly our society is changing, and clearly for the worst. Some theologians would describe that we now live in a post-Christian culture. This just simply means that the old norms once held are no longer accepted by the majority of people. For example, people as majority once believed in God. Our country was formed on that basis. People nowadays don't believe the Word of God and that Jesus is the Son of God. This is no longer the case. People don't believe this any longer. The majority no longer accepts basic principle of morality that's taught both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And people who stand by these morals, they're told their labels as old-fashioned or unenlightened. That we live in a post-Christian culture now, this is both true socially and religiously. In the social aspect, look at the number of divorces and remarriages. People openly living in homosexuality, it's on our TVs. You know, the media promotes it. These are accepted as alternative lifestyles. And religiously, you know, there's women preachers now. I mean, when I was working on my degree, I took a Bible class, and one of the statements that kind of stood out was the instructor says, we now think that women were oppressed by men back then, and this is no longer accepted, and nowadays we're changing it. And we have homosexual ministers as well standing in the pulpit. You know, we have all various kinds of new age religions coming up. How are we as Christians supposed to react to this? You know, how can we change this? Can we change this? Should we form political action committees and use the organizational powers of the church to make change? Should we resort to boycotting, picketing, or other forms of economic blackmail? Should we resort to violence? You know, both verbally and physically? How can we protect ourselves and our children? Should we simply change our views and go along with society? You know, if we can't beat them, join them, that type of attitude. Should we isolate ourselves? Should we go out of town, build a commune, live in a tent? I'm not sure that would work out too great. I believe the scriptures provided the correct answer in the written letter that Paul gave to the church. And the church was in a period known as the pre-Christian culture. The epistle to the Philippians was written by Paul, and it's that scripture we're basing this lesson on tonight. It was written in a city that was heavily influenced by Roman culture. It had paganism, intellectualism, and immorality. What Paul wrote to them is very likely the sort of thing he would write to us today in our culture, especially the things mentioned in Philippians 2, the verses 12 through 16. If you read those verses there, notice carefully what Paul wrote in that passage. I believe it contains the guidance for Christian living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation that we live in. It was good for them, and it's good for us. This passage provides direction and hope. It also provides a warning. And in this lesson, we're going to simply touch on things we can glean from this passage tonight. For example, if we're going to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, we must do so by working out our own salvation first. Starts with self. Starts with me, starts with you, you and you. That's where it starts. Jesus put it this way. First, remove the plank from your own eye before you can help others. You know, in Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6, we have this go-to verse that everybody goes to. Judge not that ye be not judged. People fail to read the rest of that. That's their go-to verse. You know, that when they don't want to hear what you want to say, that's what they go to. Don't judge me. We hear it at the restaurant. We hear it in the five and dime down here. We hear it at work. We even hear it among our brothers. But what we fail to do is read down there that Jesus said that we should first remove the plank from our own eye. That way we'll see clearly how to help others. I know we've been talking about evangelism on Wednesday nights. Steve mentioned some this morning. You know, that the passage that Jesus gave is often misused. And people use it to prevent proper judging. But Jesus was emphasizing the importance of getting your own act together. If you notice, if you read down through there, once you have removed the plank, then you can clearly see how to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Second Peter, he also defined how we can work out our own salvation. Second Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. He says here, add to your faith virtue. Virtue to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly love, or brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. What he's telling us is we need to develop Christ-like qualities. And it requires some diligence on our part. And ladies and gentlemen, to lack in these jeopardizes our entrance into the kingdom of the Lord. If we're not careful, we might very well lose our own salvation in the way we react to others. You know, many people go about trying to change society for the better. They use methods that will keep themselves out of the kingdom of God. See, we look in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. It talks of the works of the flesh, and those who practice them will not enter into the kingdom of the Lord. You know, the Apostle Paul saw the very necessity to be careful when he was trying to save others. In 1 Corinthians 9, chapter 9, verse 27, Paul says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself become disqualified. How tragic would it be if we go about preaching the Word of God to others and we lose our own salvation? But we can be more careful, and we can shine as lights in the world if we do so with fear and trembling. That word is not a popular word these days. The Word of God, when it's used properly, will maintain a proper balance in our life. You know, some, they lean towards the Scriptures which tell of love and mercy and have no fear of the Lord in them. While others, they cling to the fire, hell, and brimstone passages, and they know nothing of God's everlasting love and kindness. You know, the first develops an attitude of excess freedom of behavior that belittles God's holiness and justice. The other develops a psychosis of terror that forgets God's grace and companionship. You know, when we speak to others about Christ, we must use the whole counsel of God. We can't just use our go-to verses. We must be careful how we use the Word of God, but use it we must. The need to have proper fear and trembling was taught by Jesus. In Matthew 10, chapter 10, verse 28, says, Jesus tells us, do not fear those who can kill the body, our physical bodies, but fear the one who can kill both our bodies and souls. Without the fear and trembling, it's unlikely we'll enter into the heaven. And that's a sad thing to think about. Could this be the reason there's so much apathy and fruitlessness in the church today? We have no fear and we don't tremble. There might be another reason why we have experienced fruitlessness. That is, we don't let God work in us. It's essential to let God work in us. It's something He is able to do. And He is able to do beyond our ability to comprehend. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundant above all that we ask or think, according to the powers that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. God is in us working. When we are buried in the waters of baptism and we're raised, God can work in us if we allow that. Paul told the Philippians, the work that God started in them, he is able to finish. And how does he do that? Both to will and to do. The will helps us in our motivation. To do is he helps us in our ability to do so. But if we're not careful, we can easily quench God's effort to work in us. We can prevent him from using us altogether, at least for doing things for our own good. And some of that comes from self-doubt, ladies and gentlemen. You know, when we talk about evangelism, we talk to a couple of people and they don't respond, we just kind of give up. You know, I can't get my own family to come here. How am I going to get somebody down at the diner to come? We start self-doubting ourselves. And we prevent God from working in us. There's another important element about this, is shining as lights. As we go about our tasks, is we do so without murmuring, complaining, and without disputing amongst one another. You know, maintain a positive attitude is key. You know, when I was in the guard, I was always dreading going to the two-week camp. You know, he's going to go down there and be around a bunch of, you know, obnoxious people, you know, just they curse all the time, they drink all the time. You had to kind of psych yourself up to go. And then you was going to be away from everybody, down in the woods, dirty. You know, an attitude, your attitude is, has a lot to do. You know, living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, you know, it can get us down. You know, I come home one day last week. It's one of those programs on HLM. It's about injustice or something other. When I turned it on, they were talking about somebody took a 30 or 30 pound boater and threw it over a fence on an overpass on a main artery going in some city and killed some guy. And then they got to talking about this has been common. This is common practice, it seems. They showed several other young boys, I mean, boys you wouldn't think would be in trouble, throwing stuff off of overpasses and killing people going down the road. Well, what really got to me was they went to this other segment where this woman had killed her two children because her husband wanted a divorce. I mean, these kids are about the same size as Daniel's kids. And they played the 9-1 tapes and I lost it, I'm telling you. It can get you down if you let it. But allowing so will render us, you know, ineffective in our evangelism efforts. We look to the Old Testament, you know, the Israelites. They murmured and complained. You know, in 1 Corinthians, he tells us about them. And it really starts in 8:9, the verse 8 and 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Israelites gave themselves over to sexual immorality, and they were destroyed. They tempted God, and they were destroyed. It says, we shouldn't tempt Christ, nor complain, as some of them, talking about the Israelites, complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, of whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he falls. We've got to be careful. We think we're good, we're God. We may not be. We can easily be led astray. We also got to get along with one another. You know, unity among brethren is extremely important as we try to convince the world concerning Jesus. If we're bickering amongst ourselves, it's going to get out to the people in the community. They're going to know about it. You know, Jesus in John chapter 17, 20 through 23, he prayed, I'm paraphrasing here, he prayed that all would be one as he is in the Father and the Father is in him. He prayed that we'd all be as one as they are and with them. You know, disputing with one another just simply reveals that we have some growing up to do. You know, me and Keith bicker a lot. We still got some growing up to do, I think. But First Corinthians, we see the Corinthians, they were acting cardinally. Paul was unable to preach the meat of God's word to them. He had to go back and start all over. They had envy and strife and division among them. This 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this is where they were, I'm of this person. And there was other things they were disputing about. If the body of Christ is going to influence the world the way it should, it cannot be devouring itself through this murmuring and complaining and disputing. It's also important that we maintain a relationship with people in the world. You know, we can't just all group up and move out somewhere and build a tent city. We've got to deal with it. But we must deal with it as children without fault. That doesn't mean that we're sinless. It requires us to become blameless. You know, we'll never be perfect like Christ, but and God knows that. That's why he sent Christ. And as we walk with God daily, he requires us to confess our sins to him daily. And he is faithful to cleanse us of our sin. But we need to be blameless. Like the elders, they're required to be blameless, right? We are to be above reproach. We should live in such a way that there is no outstanding fault that people can find in us. Not so easy sometimes. You know, nothing hinders our ability to shine as light like inconsistency, hypocrisy, especially that which is evident to all. You know, we say that we're church-going people and then we go out here and we act differently. People notice that. You know, I want to kind of add this in. We get on Facebook and we post and repost derogatory statements and we complain about certain things and what people do to us. People see that. This also requires us to be harmless. You know, in times past, people have forced people to convert to certain things. I kind of have a unique my work history. I've gotten to travel around to different plants, and as I'm working on computers in the control rooms, I hear a lot of small talks. You know, sometimes it's pretty funny, but you know, they was comparing Al-Qaeda to Christians. You know, the Al-Qaeda is killing all these poor Christians. You know, they were saying Christians done all this too. So what's the difference? Kind of what their attitude was. Although we firmly oppose sin in all forms, you know, sinners should never fear bodily harm from us. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, be able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God permits, will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. We have to be gentle. And, you know, we talk to people about Christ, we got to remember that we're sinners too. And we wouldn't want somebody, you know, getting in our face, pointing a finger. You know, we want somebody to do it lovingly. But sadly, so many so-called Christians appear to be using the old covenant way of, you know, threatening people. You know, an eye for an eye type of thing. But Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 16, that we must be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Finally, if we are really to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked, perverse generation, we must hold fast to the word of life. Remember that the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It's the only offensive weapon that we have. In Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 17, I'm just paraphrasing here, we must gird our waist with the truth. We must put on the breastplate of righteousness, side our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We must take the shield of faith so that we can defend against the fiery darts of the wicked one. And we take the helmet of salvation and the sword of spirit, which is the word of God. The word of God, it is the instrument by which the Spirit convicts the world of sin. It produces repentance and brings about a new birth. And we can read about the new birth in James chapter 1, verse 18, and 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, and Romans 1, verse 16. Jesus spoke of being born again himself. The word of God is truly the word of life. It is how we achieve that, right? And we must hold fast and hold forth this powerful word. Some translations say hold fast, others hold forth. Both are called for. Hold fast the word in our own study and application, and hold forth the word as we proclaim it to those who are trying to change. In doing this, we would do well to follow Ezra's example. In Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. For us to be good evangelists, we got to prepare our hearts. You ever seen that the hometown show, that show where they redo the houses? The woman says, just get up and do it. We got to get up and do it. And then finally, we've got to be able to teach others with humility. In these verses, I believe the way of the Christians, to find the way of how we as Christians ought to be, to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked generation, it involves working out our own salvation. I mean, that's, the buck stops here, you want to put it in that kind of terms. Starts first with us. We've got to make our lives right with God. And I tell you, the power of prayer, you know, if you don't pray regularly enough, get in that habit of praying. It would change your life. You know, we must have the fear. The fear, the kind of fear that doesn't keep us from acting You know, if we had a tornado siren go off, the fear to find someplace, some find shelter, that's the kind of fear we need. We also got to let God work in us. You know, oftentimes we don't do that. We kind of give up on ourselves. We're our own worst enemies, right? But God is able to work in us and through us. And we gotta do all this without complaining and murmuring and disputing among one another. And we gotta be found without fault. You know, we gotta walk blameless with God. Doesn't mean we're sinless, we'll never be. But to be blameless is walking in His light, confessing our sins daily. And we must hold fast to the word of life. You know, if our ultimate objective is not just to change legislation, but the hearts of men to the ways of God, then this is how we can do it. We can look to Philippians and what Paul told them, and we can apply it to our lives. This is how we will rejoice in the day when Christ comes back. And we'll know that our labor was not in vain if we follow God's word. You know, tonight, you can begin with yourself. If your life's not right with God, if you've never taken on the waters of baptism, you can tonight. You can become a new creature. You can be reborn. And you can start a new life. And God will work in you to help you. He will give you the will and the do to do this. Hopefully, this will get you to thinking more about our job to evangelize. And tonight, if you need the prayers or the church, please come forward and we'll pray with you, for you. Please stand as we sing this song.